That better?
Yeah, good.
All right, so we're going to touch a couple things here today. What is our theme for the year? Practicing the presence of Christ. And what is our latest series we just started last week? Those of you that were here to get the intro. What is church? That's pretty close. What's in it for me? Did you know that is the attitude that most of us have about life? I mean, we walk around. Yep. What's that? Do what now? Offering thing. Thank you so much. I am. Let me tell you now what the offering thing is, and then I'll get to it at the very end of service. Will somebody remind me at the end of service? That's your job, Clinton. Okay? Clinton's job is to remind me at the end of service. He is to bring the offering plates down. Here's what's happening. A lady in our school was hit hard by Hurricane Matthew, and her whole apartment, her whole house, was covered with water, and the lower half of her drywall is eaten up with water, and behind it is growing mold, and the floors have to be torn up. And she is a very independent, fiercely independent woman, and does not ask for help. She has recently been separated from her husband, and he's moved out, left her to take care of three kids. And so she's kind of stuck, and she's how many kids? Five. Oh, my goodness. See, she's got three kids here in school. Two in school here. Okay. See, I was confused. She has five kids. Can you imagine that, being a single parent of five children? And then not having a home to have them in. I would like for us to do a very nice offering for her today. Is that fair enough? So, Clinton, so I don't forget it, can you just get up and go back and get me a couple offering plates? Put one on either side of the altar here, one on either side. And then what will happen after church, if you remember it, and if I don't remember it, somebody say offering, and I'll point you in the right direction. We will, thank you. We will just let you come by and put your contributions in. Is that good enough? All right. Thank you ahead of time for your help. You do a great, great job. Thank you, Angie. I would have forgotten it. So the question that we're in right now is church. What's in it for me? And you know, I'm not throwing stones at anybody. I'm just telling you that most of us, when we come to church, enjoy what's familiar to us. Right? If we came from a Pentecostal background, we like this. Yeah. Yeah? If we come from a Baptist background,
we like this.
If we come from a Nazarene background, we like food. Yeah. What I'm saying is, all of us have certain things that we enjoy when we come into church. And some of the things we have historically placed into our services to make us feel good, and it doesn't necessarily follow a biblical example of what is church, right? So I ask you to go home and look in your Bibles and bring to me what you found in God's Word regarding what happens when we do church. I have not yet received a paper, but I have not asked for them until right this instant. So what I want you to do is, you don't even, if you have it written down, you're welcome to leave it for me today. If you don't, you can send me an email, pastor@vb1naz.org, and that will get the email directly to me. And if you want to text it to me, you know my phone number. Most of you do. If you don't, ask me after service and I will give it to you. The idea is I want you to tell me not what you want in church, but what God wants in church. Is that a fair analysis? Now, that doesn't mean that what God wants doesn't match with ours. But I do think that we need to go back and evaluate what we're doing and ask ourselves up front, is this pleasing to God? Matter of fact, Mike, I think we ought to be asking that about everything we do in life. I mean, when we get up and go to work in the morning, the attitude with which we approach work, we need to ask ourselves, is this pleasing to God? Now, forget about what anybody else thinks right now. If you truly ask that question with sincerity and honesty of heart, God will show you what you need to fix in your life. It may not always be an enjoyable fix. Matter of fact, most of the fixes God has done for me have been, Kentucky, okay, pertinear, painful. He's lopped off parts of my life. He's broken me. He's remolded me and shaped me. He's done things that I really didn't want done to begin with. But after he finishes, I recognize it was all for my good and his glory. And if you understand that, it's okay. Now, here's where we have problem. Mike and Lana have been married for some time. And I can tell you, they have never found a successful way to exit an argument when both of them say, "What's in it for me?" Yeah, I better watch it. Kaylee, the granddaughter's commenting now. This could get dangerous. But in any relationship, if we go in with the idea, "What's in it for me?" the relationship won't last very long. As a matter of fact, when God makes us one as a couple, as he brings one plus one plus the presence of Christ in our lives, one, it equals one. Man, we got some math teachers in here this morning, and they would normally be, But see, this is spiritual economy. So most of us approach church the same way we approach life. What's in it for me? Matter of fact, almost everybody who goes to the poll in 9 days will be voting with one thing in mind. What's in it for me? However, when I look at Scripture, I find that the church is never supposed to be about what's in it for me. Sometimes we do things in different ways to collect what you like to do so that when it's possible, we incorporate it into the service, right? Melissa's been around to some of your classrooms and said, "Hey, you have any specific songs that you'd like to sing? We'd like to know what you'd like because at some point we're going to try to work them into the service." And that's wonderful. If we can do what we like and still please God in everything that we do, with the mission of the church being the central focus, that's a wonderful thing. But I have seen churches split because this group of people would rather sing "Victory in Jesus" and this group over here would rather sing "Amazing Grace." You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding you. I've actually known of churches where they were disagreeing about the color of the church. And so half of the church was one color and half was the other. I'm not teasing you. I am telling you the absolute truth. Those people had this attitude. What's in it for me? And I know some of you here today were not real happy. That's putting it mildly. I recognize that. When you came in and the front of this place had been painted black and the ceiling had been painted black and these walls were dark, and many of you felt it very, very deceived and hurt. But can I tell you something? It may not have been the wisest thing to do, and it certainly wasn't done in the proper spirit. And there were certainly some things that took place that should have been changed. But you know what? If we would have come with the attitude, not about what's in it for me, but what is God wanting to do through this, it would have changed the focus of our minds, and we wouldn't have ended up with 12 people. Thank you, Bob. I want that to sink in just for a minute. What's in it for me is an equation that does not, it's an element of the equation of the church that does not belong. So, think as we walk through this process that what I'm saying when I say church, what's in it for me, it's a facetious statement. What does God want? We looked at what church was. We found out that those who translated, especially the King James Version, took a word that was truly supposed to be translated called out ones, and they translated it kurios, which literally means, well, in a modern vernacular, it means God's little darlings. God's people, God's group. But that was not what God called them. That was not what was attributed to them in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the word that was really attributed to them was ecclesia. So that doesn't work. I also put the steeple up there. I want you to understand, we use the word church to refer to a variety of things, don't we? We talk about, did the church get any damage? Right? And when we use that term, we're talking about the building. But if you look in Scripture, he's never, when he talks about church, he's never talking about the building. It doesn't matter where we are, we're the church. Now that would be rather hard for most of us to handle if for some reason tomorrow a hurricane came through and took out our property, we could still meet at Bob's house. Amen. Well, we could still meet anywhere and be the church. The building is not a requirement. There's another word that we use for church, and we ask them, well, what church do you belong to? And what most of the time we're talking about, what denomination or what doctrinal system? Did you know that there are more than 600 denominations in the United States? And there are many that consider themselves non-denominational, but actually function like a denomination. I was on a website this week, and it was for a group called the Church of Christ, and they don't believe in membership. They don't believe in affiliation. They're just the local church. However, to be a part of the Church of Christ, you have to look a certain way and act a certain way. And it's not just those people who are looking at biblical principles and saying, we're this. It's that the whole general group is saying, no, that's what our people look like. Now, I mean, I love Church of Christ, brother, and I don't have a problem with it. All I'm saying is that when we use the term church to identify a denomination, it is reasonable to say that is a sector or a segment, and it's a group of people who worship together in a certain way or who have a certain belief system. But if you read Scripture, Jesus never refers to, nor does Paul or any of the other disciples or any of the other writers of the New Testament, never refers to a denomination. Now, I are a Nazarene. I are a hillbilly. I am a Nazarene. And the reality is, I believe in what the Church of the Nazarene stands for. I have embraced their doctrine as my own. There are some things that I feel very, very strongly about, and there are some things that I'm like, okay, I do that because I'm a Nazarene. Right? That's perfectly legit. But it's not about denomination. What is it about? That term, ecclesia, that is written above that second X, is a word that means those freed men who were called out by a herald to meet in a specific place by a specific call. Did you know that God has called you out of the general population to be a part of His assembly? And whether you, as the member of the body of the Church of Christ, go to this church over here, or this church in this building, if you are a part of the body of Christ, it's because you meet a criteria. Actually, several criteria. Let me share the first one with you this morning. Here's the first criteria for a church. A church is a Spirit-filled covenant community marked by selfless love. If that's the only thing you are as the body of Christ, you would be winning the world. Do you know why? Because people want to belong to a loving family. Hello? You want to belong to a loving family. The incredible part of church, and Jesus identified this, we'll talk about His words in just a little bit, is the fact that we are marked so definitely that when people come into our midst, they don't have a question about the difference in us and the world. Y'all treat me so much nicer than what I get treated out there. We should be. There should be nobody who ever comes into the body of Jesus Christ at Virginia Beach First that does not sense this overwhelming, overpowering love. But let me tell you something. You do not have within yourself the love to make this work. Hello? Where does your love come from? You remember the extension cord? Plugged in? So that I can give the other end out? And you don't feel my love. It's a vessel. I am a jar of clay through which the Holy Spirit has permission to flow. And when He's flowing, everybody on the other end, Christian and non-Christians, feel it. Back in the early days, there were some kind of fake preachers who used to wear rubber-soled shoes and keep a battery pack and a coil on them. And every time they would have the people who were coming to be anointed or coming to be prayed for take their shoes off, so that person was then grounded. And then when they felt the coil, whoo! That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? Christians don't need to revert to fake electrical powers. Christians are folks that are so Spirit-filled that others see the Christ in us and glorify our Father which is in heaven. A Spirit-filled. We just got through walking through Colossians. And in our Colossians study, we talked about the Christ in you. That was the hope. These Christians who are walking around in the world or collecting together or wherever they are, if they are a covenant community of believers, spirit-filled, the natural progression of their lives is going to be love. Period. So when we hear of something like folks who were displaced by Hurricane Matthew, we recognize, you know what? That's a brother. They're hurting. They're in need. They need to see Jesus through my contribution. Driving through the parking lot the other day. Well, yesterday, my back was messed up. Don't ask me how it happened. I turned the wrong way and I was messed up. And I'm still walking crazy, cockeyed. But there was a lady in the car in the parking lot who had a flat tire. And I drove in, passed her, and dropped John off. Thank you, John, for helping us. But dropped him off at his car, and we came back out, and the Holy Spirit said, ho, back up. I didn't even think. I saw her on the phone. I assumed she was calling somebody. But here's the deal. Maybe she didn't get a hold of them. Right? And she was sitting in her car, and I pulled back and I said, ma'am, do you need some help? She's like, no, I've got somebody coming. I said, well, I assumed you did, but I just wanted to make sure before I left. If for some reason it doesn't work out, right back there is where I live. If you'll just signal, blow your horn or let us know, we'll come take care of you. She's like, I'm fine. I just live down the road and the car club's going to come and change my tire. Now, what was that about? Why did I say that? It's not about me. It's that the Holy Spirit speaks and says, love in this way so that they may see the Christ that's in you. Church is a spirit-filled community or spirit-filled covenant community marked by selfless love. I may take more time later on to talk about the Spirit, but I did just nail it in Colossians. Hopefully you understand the presence of Christ in you is the key to everything. But when we talk about a covenant community, there are some things that I want you to know. You see, the first mention of the word church in Scripture happens by Jesus' conversation with Peter. Yeah, on the rock. Jesus said to Peter, after they were talking about, somebody says you're this guy, and somebody says you're this guy, and somebody says you're this guy, and Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Do you know what Jesus was asking? What's my relationship to you? Folks, don't just assume because somebody comes and sits on a pew beside you on a Sunday morning that their relationship with Jesus is, like Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well said. And then a little play in words here. And I don't know how much of a play in words it was, but Jesus and Peter both spoke Aramaic and Greek. In Aramaic, Jesus would have called Peter Cephas. But in Greek, the word Petros is Greek for the rock. You know, Rock wasn't the first one with a name like the Rock. Peter had the name The Rock. And so Jesus said, yeah, you're The Rock. But he didn't tell Peter, upon you I'll build my church. He was talking about Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, on the Christ, on the confession of the Christ, will I build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Love the way Jesus put that. He made it an offensive statement, not a defensive statement. The gates of hell are going to come at us, but it's not going to work. We're going to stand because it's on the rock. On the rock of Jesus Christ. Why is Jesus Christ the rock? Because the church would not exist had it not been for the Son of God who came to redeem us from sin, pay the price for our sins, die in our stead, and bring us into intimacy with Christ, with God. It's on the rock. Jesus, the other time, let me just digress just a minute. On the other time that it was mentioned, it was also mentioned in two chapters later in Matthew. And in each time, he talks to Peter about the things you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. The things you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the reason that he says that is he's telling Peter, you have the right to come into the throne room of God. You have the right to ask what you will, and by heaven, it will be done. People get that thing all twisted around. But the only two times churches is mentioned are mentioned right there. The first time when Peter confesses and the second time when Peter talks about what is bound in earth and it will be bound in heaven. And by the way, that was referring to disciplinary action within the body of Christ. Whoa. The commander tells his lieutenants, or he tells his leaders, here's what you have to do. Whenever there's something going on, you have to address it. By the way, the church is not a bunch of mamby-pamby, wa-la-la-la-la-la-la. No, that's not what the church is about. The church has a mission. We'll talk about the mission later on. But the church with a mission has to make sure that all of its members are dedicated to the task to which they were ecclesiad, called out. So Jesus, talking to his disciples, or with the rich young ruler in the presence of his disciples, says, when that rich young ruler says to him, you know, what is the greatest? What's the greatest commandment in the kingdom? And he refers to the Shema. And he says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and your neighbor as yourself, is the way it ended up being. So you'll have this relationship and this relationship. That's the greatest commandment. Keep the connection. Connect to the love of your life. And let that love connect to the people that are around you. That's the greatest thing you can do. But you know what? This thing that he gave them was based on the old commandment. If you want to, then you must this. But things change. Now that we are competent, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a... It's not the Abrahamic covenant. It's not from Sinai. This is the covenant that was made by God himself to man. And he started with that covenant all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. When he said, I'm going to send the one who will redeem you from your sins. Yeah, you're banished from the garden. You're lost. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to suffer. But I'm going to provide you a new covenant. And the new covenant is not going to be based on these sacrifices. There is one sacrifice that will take care of that. You are now ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, not of the law, but of the Spirit. For the law kills, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's that infilling that we talked about, Spirit-filled covenant community. New covenant. In the same way, and look at this, this is beautiful. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, This is my new covenant. You didn't do this. You didn't deserve this. There's no amount of good in you that got you this. I did it. Actually, I'm going to do it. It's the covenant. I'm promising you that I want to develop an intimate relationship with you. My new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. And so the love command changed. It was no longer, if you want to look at the greatest commandment, it's this. He says to them, a new commandment I give you. It's likened to the first, but it has a whole different principle. Because you were loved, love. The new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So, you must love one another. Now think about that love just for a minute. You were ornery, no good, blackened heart, destitute, doomed, ready for destruction. And Jesus said, I love Bob. Isn't it wonderful? Wherever we were, in the midst of our horrible, depraved state, God said, I love you. I'm going to die for you. And then he tells us, hey, Lauren, guess what? I want you to love like I loved. Oh, but God, I don't have that kind of love. I mean, maybe in the greatest sense, if I have a real good friend, a man may lay down his life for a good friend, but for somebody like me? Yeah, but I want you to love that way. But you don't understand, Pastor. He's nasty. He's yucky. He doesn't deserve to be loved. That's right. Neither did you. But I love you anyway. And therefore, he says, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. And by this love that doesn't come from you, that loves nasty people, that loves hopeless people, that loves helpless people. By this love, everyone will know that you are the church. I mean, that's what it boils down to. Did you know that when Jesus and his ambassadors talk to the church about what we should be like, he always does it individually. He talks about our impact corporately. But when he comes to our relationship, I can't be responsible for John's relationship. So Jesus talks to John. And Jesus talks to me. And he says, this is what I want from you. If you are condemned, when Jesus talks to you, it's not a false condemnation. Because it's coming from a heart of love. And you see, he doesn't come in to condemn the world. He just comes to reveal how exceedingly sinful we are so that we can say, I can't. And he says, I can. And I did. And then he tells us as his disciples, by that love, the world will know that you are my disciples because you love one another. Love must be sincere. What are you talking about? People know when the love's sincere. People recognize when they come in into the body, into a group of people who are bound by this covenant relationship, this covenant communion. And they understand that love is real because of the way we treat one another, because of the way we in honor prefer one another, because how we accept them as people in our midst. It's as if they were always here. Right? That's what family does. And when we come together and there's somebody who comes in and their heart is heavy and their world is torn apart and they come in fragmented and discombobulated and they walk into the body of believers and they feel that sincere love, there's something that says, wow, I want some of that. I want to be a part of that. I've been talking to a good friend of mine who is also in a ministry. And this friend tells me that what is amazing about this ministry, and they've only been involved in this ministry for less than a year, but they said what's happening is the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and lives, and He's working with us together, and people see that, and they're like, I can't believe that. What's going on here? This is awesome. I want to be a part of it. Yeah, but this isn't really your ministry. Yeah, but I want to be a part of it. Why? Because they sense that sincere love. Now, I shouldn't even have to say this next line. Hate what is evil. Right? Jesus shouldn't have had to had Paul stick that out there. Or whoever the writer of the Romans was. He should not have had to say, hate what is evil. And certainly he shouldn't tell us to cling to what's good, because we should naturally be doing that if we have sincere love in our lives. But sometimes I find that when we get distracted and when we take our eyes off of Jesus, some of that loving the stuff that we shouldn't be loving, it starts to be an attraction to us. Right? And if we're not careful, we can be focused on that. And so what the author to the book of Romans does is he brings us back and he says, okay, let go of that stuff. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in love. What's devotion? Never give up. Your love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. That's devotion. That means you don't let go. You say, but they're acting like a knucklehead. So what? One time you were acting like a knucklehead too. And there were people who didn't give up on you. There are people that are praying for you. There are people who brought your name before the throne of grace every day until Jesus got a hold of your heart. So be devoted in love. Honor one another above yourself. Whoa! I'll stop on that one. When you truly honor someone better than you above yourselves, it means you forfeit your right to your rights. Now, Pastor, I'm a part of this thing, and this is what I want. I was reading from one pastor who said he had a lady come into his church, and they were talking about what would the video that we put on last week, the response to that video. You remember the video? One says, "Who cares?" And it's about the life of William Booth, William and Catherine Booth, and how God gave him the vision for the lost. And so this pastor was telling his people that we need to be about the Father's business, about reaching the lost. And it's going to mean that we're going to have to give up some things. And he went into this church that was very old and very set in its ways and very pattern oriented. And he had this lady come up to him after several months of working to become an outreach church, to become a church that reached the lost. And this lady came up to him and said, "Pastor, I miss the stuff that we used to do that I loved. But I don't want to go back. Because I want to do what God gets the glory from." Pastor said he was preparing to argue with her, preparing to, you know, go into her. And here she was, and she said it, and he said it just like, the greatest thing that could have happened for him was her to say that, because God had placed on him a burden for the ministry to others. And she said, "I know that's my way and I like my way, but I don't like my way enough to not give it up in order to reach these people who need to be reached." Good stuff. So if the Spirit lives in us and we are truly Spirit-filled, the first fruit of that Spirit is love. Woohoo! That's awesome. The first fruit of a Spirit-filled life is love. Do you know what you get when you squeeze a grape? Grape juice. Do you know what you get when you squeeze a Christian? Love. When you squeeze a true Christian, what comes out is love. Now, accompanying that love, there's also joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But the first thing that comes out is love. Against such things there is no law. Love is patient. Hardest one for me on the whole list, and God puts it first. I'm one of these get or done type of people. I see a solution and I want the solution done. Let's get it done. Let's do it now. Come on, let's go. And he says, love is patient, which really means love forfeits the right to rush things so that everybody can get on board. Love is kind. Does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. It does not dishonor others and does not ask what's in it for me. Well, that's not the exact wording, but it's what it says. Is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Don't you love going to church with people who live like this? And when they don't you like loving them through the times when they're learning how to love with God's love? Yeah, he's still working on me. I still got a lot of parts that he's fixing. And there are times when I get the gentle rap of the ball peen hammer in the center of my forehead. Ding! Ah, yes. I was acting as a knucklehead. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And it says it keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, Pastor, you don't know what he did to me. All right. So here's what Paul does. Paul tells the church at Ephesus, the group of believers, those spirit-filled, covenant communion, love-filled members of the body of Christ. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. This is the key, folks. That spirit in your inner being is the key, because you can't love without that. You can't live without that. You certainly can't impress another person without that. As far as your relationship with Christ, it's the spirit in your inner being that makes the change. So he says that he may strengthen you with power through the Holy Spirit, through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To know love that surpasses knowledge. You know, because sometimes we know, but sometimes we know. And he said, I want you to know. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Do you know what that means? That he may enlarge your capacity to love. Now I'm getting bigger in physical ways than I used to be. But I need to be getting bigger spiritually. And you know the way you get better at anything? You practice. You know how you get better at love, Bob? Practice. Do you know how you can love the unlovable? You got to start by praying for them. Because God already loves them. And if you start praying for them, he'll give you his love for them. Do you know how to allow him to crucify yourself and to expand your ability to love? Is to stay in the presence of the one who fills you. And let him fill you. Not just to the rim or the brim, but to overflowing. My prayer for you is that he may fill you to the measure of the fullness of Christ, overflowing. First mark of the church, we're lovers, not of the world. These are the things that are in the world. But we're lovers of the Father, which makes us lovers of the things the Father loves.